Our study in the book of Acts has given us a very powerful glimpse into what life looked like in the early church, the first of the church. There was, at the day of Pentecost, some very dramatic events that took place. If you were here as we began this series, you'll recall some of that. The presence of the Holy Spirit came to indwell those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And from there, the preaching of God's word, with the power of the Holy Spirit driving that preaching, 3,000 were saved on that day. And from there, we saw the dramatic event of the lame man being healed as Peter and John approached him. And from there, how thousands more, as many as 5,000 more, became saved believers in Jesus Christ on that day. But from there, Peter and John were arrested because it was more than the officials wanted to see. They wanted to put a stop to what was happening. The early church was faced with great hostility. There was much darkness and despair as well as death on every side coming from every direction. But they found that the change that Jesus brought into their lives, what change Jesus brought into the heart of a man, into the heart of a person, was everything that they needed to be able to overcome all of this darkness and despair and death that was closing in on them. Even their sorrows and their fears, their frustrations, all of these things, they found that Jesus gave them the power to overcome. And we see this particularly as we pick up today where we left off in Acts chapter 4 last time. Peter and John were ordered by the Sanhedrin to never speak the name of Jesus again. They said, you cannot teach, you cannot preach in regard to this man named Jesus. But they left the court that day and they immediately went back into the presence of their family members. Not their biological family, but their blood in Christ family. They went back and they found those fellow believers and they began to share with them what had happened through their arrest as they spent the night in jail and as they went before the Sanhedrin on the following day and just what the Sanhedrin had said to them. You cannot preach, you cannot teach what you've been teaching and preaching anymore. Don't speak of it again. And as they shared this with their fellow brothers and sisters, the Bible says that they right away, immediately, they began to join in one heart, in one mind, and they began to pray the same thing, and they prayed that God would give them boldness to not be afraid and to continue to speak the name, the powerful name of Jesus. They did not want fear to keep them from doing what they knew that God wanted them to do. They did not want fear to keep them from talking about how Jesus had changed their lives and how Jesus can change the life of any person. And in verse 31, we see this. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then God blessed them with the answer they were asking for. God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for in prayer. But in this case, God says, you want to use your mouth to glorify me? Then I'll grant that wish. And God gave them boldness to go out and to continue to speak boldly for him. But this doesn't mean that things got easier for them. The fact that God helped to make them bold doesn't mean that it was easy at all. In fact, it got harder. Persecution was tremendous in the early church. Persecution continues to be tremendous today. But it started right there, day one of the early church. Christians were hated by many. There were others that if they had a job and it was found out that they were a believer in Christ, they might lose their job. Christians were discriminated against. And if you were known to be a Christian, you probably weren't going to get hired. And more of this was happening. And before they knew it, Christians were losing their homes. And many of them started moving closer and closer to not being able to put food on their own tables. And when we see this happening, when the people of the early church, those brothers and sisters, started seeing their brothers and sisters suffering in these kinds of ways, they decided, well, we've got to take another step. What we've been doing has been good, and we know we should be doing what we've been doing, but we've got to do more. And so they took the next step, the second step, toward functioning as a body, a singular body, in the name of Jesus. I say it was the second step because the first step was that they came together and they prayed. They united themselves in prayer. They had one common goal, and that was for God to use them. And God blessed that, And now they realize that they've got to be more than just bold in their witness. They've got to be helpful to one another. And so they go to step two and they unite as one in a body, beginning to really care for one another and serving one another. Look at verse 32 in Acts chapter 4. All of the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their very own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, there were even those who owned land and houses that sold them, and they brought that money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed then to everyone who had need. This is true Christianity. This is genuine, selfless Christianity. Sacrificial living is what the early church is exemplifying for us through this, as opposed to counterfeit Christianity, where someone will separate themselves from the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean just the absence of them meeting with the body of Christ. Counterfeit Christianity can exist in any gathering of the church. Even on a setting like this, there can be counterfeit Christianity scattered all around us. Churches are filled this morning with counterfeit Christianity. And what that simply means is that there are those that would even gather with true followers of Jesus Christ that do not share in the same heart and mind in seeing God's will fulfilled through their lives. That's what counterfeit Christianity means. It's stepping outside of the will of God, not desiring that the will of God would be done in your life. And what's the will of God? Well, the supreme, the ultimate will of God for you as a believer, you should know it's exactly what these disciples and apostles had been praying for when they first came together. They were praying for boldness to speak the truth of God's word. So that's the biggest part of God's will. Now for each one of us individually, it might differ in various ways. Other aspects of how God wants you to live and what God wants you to do, it's going to be a little bit different than what he wants from me and how he'll use me. But he's going to use you because he's got a plan for you and a purpose for you in his kingdom and for his glory. But in a counterfeit Christian heart, there's no desire to seek that. There's no desire for God to be glorified in their lives. And today we see that all this started in Acts, that whenever the true church goes out into the world, the counterfeit Christians go with it. They follow right alongside the whole way. Verse 32 tells us that when Christians saw their brothers and sisters in need, they said, "We've got to do something about this. We can't let this continue to go on." And so they determined that they were not going to let anyone suffer if they could help them in any way. They were not going to let anyone go hungry, and they were going to make sure that everybody had shelter over their head. And so they began to share what they had to make sure that the other people's needs around them were met. Verse 39 says that from time to time, some of them even sold property that they had or a home that they had so that they could give it to meeting the needs of these that were experiencing suffering on such various levels. This, plain and simple, again, was sacrificial living on the part of all of these early believers. They were not trying to live above their means. They were not trying to indulge themselves in the world. These people were not thinking about, when are we going to take our next vacation? They weren't thinking about, what's my next car going to be? None of this kind of thing was on their mind. This was all about needs. Not wants, but needs. Just a week or so ago, I was at a basketball game, and I was talking with a friend there. And this friend was telling me, it was a point in the basketball game where people were getting pretty excited. Some were upset. Of course, when some are upset, usually the other side's getting happy about what's going on. But this friend, as we were talking, she said, "You know, I used to let this stuff get to me." She said, "I used to really get riled up and upset about things that were going on here at a basketball game." She said, "But when I got cancer, my perspective changed. My life changed." And she said, "This stuff doesn't get to me anymore. And I don't show myself like I once did because I realize that this really doesn't matter compared to eternity. It's a part of living, yes, and it's something we can enjoy, but it's not something that should be meant, it's not meant for, it should not be used for creating a hostile environment where we get really ugly. And I appreciated the fact that she had come to that conclusion. And that's exactly what's going on here in the early church. These people had their hearts in the right place. Their priorities were in the right place. Their mind was in the right place. And so that means they began sharing their hearts with one another, as well as sharing their resources with one another. And at the very deepest level of their lives, they realized that they belong together. You see, here's something that started off at the beginning. When the church was planted, when the Holy Spirit came and started indwelling believers, this is what happened. Those believers in Jesus Christ, they became family. They became one with the Lord and one with each other. Because when your faith unites you with Jesus, you're not only united with Jesus, you are united with His people, His family. And the Holy Spirit made sure that the early church knew this. This was planted deeply in their hearts. And verse 36 introduces us to a man named Joseph, otherwise known as Barnabas. He was one, that was his nickname, if you will. There were lots of nicknames given to people in the Bible. For example, Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. He wanted him to be known as the rock in his family. And so it was that Barnabas also had a nickname. Joseph had a nickname. It was Barnabas. And it means son of encouragement. And Barnabas was just that. Oh, wow, what an encourager he was. Now, we don't know much about Barnabas at this point. In fact, we're just being introduced to him. However, later in Acts, we're going to learn a lot more about Barnabas. He's going to come into play in many different avenues. But for now, what we learn about him is that he was one of those people who had some property, and he decided that he could do without that property. And so he sold it, and he took the money from that sale, and he went and he laid it down at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute it among other people in the family of God that had great needs. Now, to lay one's gift down at the apostles' feet, you need to understand that was symbolic, as in laying it down at Jesus' feet. When they brought it to the leaders of the church, it was the same in their minds as bringing it to Jesus himself. And Barnabas is given to us as one of two very specific examples regarding what it is to be in the family of God. And so it is that he's given to us as the good example. He's the one that really has a generous heart. He's sincere and he is honest about it. This is a man of integrity. But as we move out of Acts chapter 4 now and into Acts chapter 5, we are introduced to two other people who are now the second example of the family of God and what it really looks like. I want you to look with me for a minute now in Acts chapter 5. We're going to read for a few verses, through a few verses, beginning in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 5. Let's see what Luke says here. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have kept for yourself some money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And verse 5 says that Ananias fell dead in that exact moment. And there were men in the room, young men, the scripture says, that wrapped him up and they carried him out and immediately they buried him. There was no funeral service for this man. Very quickly, he was rushed out and buried. His wife, we don't know where she was at during that time, but evidently it appears she did not know what was happening. But some 3 hours later, we're told that she came into the midst of the apostles and they interviewed her and She said the same thing her husband had said, which meant that she lied about it all as well. In verse number 9, Peter says, "You have tested the Spirit of the Lord." And the Bible says that immediately she fell dead as well. Now, it became widely known, this story did among the people of that day, and it became widely known that Ananias and Sapphira were two people who wanted to be visible to the church, but who had not been changed by God on the inside. There was no satisfaction in their life by having God as their Lord. They wanted something more beyond that. And their hypocrisy, their phony Christianity, caused God to make examples of them in the early church. Now, every hypocrite in the church, every phony Christian, we know that they do not fall dead immediately when they are exposed. However, this story reveals to us a very stunning warning that unless the heart of a person changes, this will be the outcome for every person who lives falsely under the guise of the gospel. And verse 11 says that the people around them got the warning loud and clear. It says, "Great fear came upon the whole church." And remember, at this point, we're talking about at least 10,000 people. Great fear came across every single one of them. But it doesn't stop there. The scripture says also in verse 11, "And all others who heard these things, fear rushed over them as well." Even people who were not part of the church heard about what was going on in the church, and it made them afraid as well. But what exactly was the problem for Ananias and his wife Sapphira? Perhaps the most obvious answer is that they held back some of the money that they had promised to give to the church to distribute among those that needed help in the church. But there's a lot more going on than that. That's the most obvious answer. There's much more going on here. The Greek word for the phrase that's used, that they kept back some of the money, the Greek word that's used for that is actually embezzle. They embezzled the money from God. They embezzled the money from the church. And verse number 2 says Ananias' wife had full knowledge of this. What this means is that they conspired to embezzle together, and then they both lied about it. Verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart?" Now remember, at this point, the scripture has already told us that the people of the church, they are in one mind. They are in one heart. It means they all agree and they're all moving in the same direction. But this tells us that Ananias was not, as well as his wife. Their hearts were divided. This is literally an example where a person is trying to have one foot in the church and still living with a foot in the world, if you will. And it's the same thing that happened to Judas. You see, Judas, in many fronts, he looked like all the rest of the disciples of Jesus. But it was that Satan also filled Judas's heart. He enticed him, and that's what he did for Ananias as well. He enticed him by telling him he was going to make him look like a zealous and generous giver in the church so that the church might pat him on the back and celebrate his generosity. But Satan did more in Ananias' heart. He also began to promise him that he would have more possessions on the earth and that he would have more wealth on the earth and that would be his blessing for living in this world. It's also very important to note that this is the first time that the presence of Satan and the influence of Satan is revealed to have been in the church. You might say, well, again, didn't Satan influence Judas? Well, yes, at the point where Satan influenced Judas, though, the church had not officially been established yet. That did not happen until after the presence of the Holy Spirit came and began to indwell the believers of Jesus, after Jesus had left, ascended back into the heavenly realm. So now here it is. This is the first instance, though, where we see the influence and the power of Satan at work in the mind and the heart of a person that says that they are a part of the body of Christ. But perhaps even a more difficult part of this story to wrap our minds around is from verse number 4. It says that Ananias was under no obligation to sell this land to begin with. He didn't have to do what he did. It was not required that you sell your land and that you sell your houses. If they did that, none of them would have had anything. In fact, I think it's on in Acts chapter 12 or somewhere thereabout, we see Mary has a house, and everybody's going over to Mary's house. But if all the believers were selling everything they had, no one would have anything. They'd have no place to go to. They'd have no common place to gather. But they did. And so we know that was not the case for all of them. But some of them did. Some of them had more than others, and they felt like, I can do without that. I can sacrifice this. I can give that over. And some of them did. But it was so that Ananias did not have to sell this land. And when he did sell it, he did not have to go and lay that money down at the apostles' feet. So this was all voluntary. So the question that Peter asks him is very legitimate. Why did you do this? But we're not told that Ananias had any response to that. And so Peter goes on and he tells them that you've not lied to us, you've lied to God. And what we're learning from this story so far is that they wanted to, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to impress people. They wanted people to look at them more highly than they should. And along with that was also coupled in their heart greed and materialism for things in this world. And all of that led them to a very, very sudden death. Now, there are a number of places in the Bible where we're told that a woman had evil influence over a man and caused that man to go down an evil path. One example of that is King Herod. His daughter-in-law and his wife, they conspired, and they were able to influence King Herod to behead John the Baptist. Another example of that is Jezebel. Moving back into the Old Testament, in the book of Kings. She was married to King Ahab, and that's where Elijah comes on the scene as God's prophet, and he begins to condemn the practices that Ahab has led his nation into. Ahab was an evil king, but his wife Jezebel was equally, if not more, evil than he was, and so she encouraged her husband to try and track down and kill Elijah, God's prophet. But in this case, it seems that Ananias was the one that was leading his wife. Sure, she followed along. But it's all the appearances here is that he was leading his home in the wrong direction. He was the one that was perhaps first of all influenced by Satan and following his leading. In verse 3, we're told that their hypocrisy was discrediting the Holy Spirit. In verse number 4, we're told that they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse number 9, we're told that they tested the Lord. But how did they discredit the Holy Spirit? Well, I think they did it in one of three ways. I don't know exactly which one it is, but this is how any person will discredit the Holy Spirit. It's always one of three ways. First of all, maybe they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was real to begin with, and that his, or at the very least, that his presence was not there with them. Maybe that's what was going through their mind. Or second option might be that they believed his presence was there, but that he really could not see or know their hearts and their minds. Some people might think that about God, that he really, that they can hide something from him. Perhaps the third option, though, is though that they knew the Holy Spirit was real, they knew he was there, but, tell me if you've ever thought this before, they really didn't think what they were doing was that bad. And that God would not see anything worth punishing them about in regard to what they were doing. In other words, it could be that they were thinking God was going to tolerate their sin. But God never tolerates sin. There is never one instance in the Bible that even hints at God possibly tolerating any sin. God loves us enough to forgive us of all of our sin if we repent, turn away from our sin. Scripture is very clear on that. Because God is a God of grace and he's a God of mercy. He's forgiving, he's giving, he's gracious and blessing, and all of these things wrapped up in one. 1 John 1:9, Acts chapter 3, verse 9, even James chapter 4. Many, many passages in the Bible speak of the fact that God will forgive us of our sins because he is gracious if we will ask his forgiveness, meaning that we have turned away. Not that we continue to desire to live in that sinful practice, and that we do continue to live in that sinful practice, but that we turn away from it. The Bible says if you will repent, turn away from it, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the Bible never tells us that God will tolerate any of our sin. Not one time. If God would tolerate any of our sin, Jesus would not have needed to come and die for our sin. And if God were tolerant of any of our sin, Jesus would have never said to those that he did, after he healed them or after he forgave them, "Now you go and you sin no more." There'd be no need for talk like that if God was tolerant of any sin. And so it is that Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 tells us that it is possible for us to outrage the Spirit of God. Listen to these verses, Hebrews 10:29. "How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said that vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." And verse 31, Hebrews chapter 10 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The evidence of Satan's influence in the life of these people who were trying to be a part of the early church, we see that evidence was lies and materialism, greed. Ultimately, it was hypocrisy. All of these things surrounded the influence of Satan there. And because Ananias and Sapphira, we now know that every heart is laid bare before the Lord. Everything about our lives is exposed to him. Now, other places in Scripture tell us that, but we see the example played out for us here. Every motive that we have, every failure, every sin, every thought that the world has influenced in our minds rather than the God's word influencing our mind, all these things are known to God. And Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know which one it was. I don't know if they didn't understand the gospel, or if it was just that they didn't allow the gospel to really take root in the depths of their heart. Because when the gospel really does take root, when it goes down deep and it begins to grow inside of us, the gospel frees us from the addiction to glorify ourselves. It frees us from the addiction of being bound by pride and arrogance. It frees us from pretending that we're something or someone that we're not. The gospel frees us from wanting the praise of other people. The gospel frees us from wanting to lie, wanting to steal or to deceive others. The gospel really does make us honest people. The gospel really does make us generous and sacrificial in the way we live. And the gospel sets our minds on the glory of Jesus Christ that is still yet to be revealed to us fully. We've only seen glimpses of the glory of Jesus. But when the gospel is planted and growing in your life, your mind and your heart is set on seeing the fullness of the glory of Jesus and for you to be a part of that. So let this story remind us just how much and how badly we need to understand the gospel of grace and what it means for us to really have an identity that is wrapped up, that is bound, that's been made new by Jesus Christ himself. And friends, I hope that you can see that this is a message that's for everyone. But in light of today being Baptist Men's Day, I want to end with this thought and speaking to men most directly. But again, understanding that all of this word has application in each of our lives. Whether you are man or woman, boy or girl, it does not matter. This all applies to each one of us. But men, I would say to you today, may God make you, may God make us men that are known for gospel goodness. The greatness of God alive and wonderfully, powerfully working in our lives, leading our homes to holiness. Not like Ananias did and his wife. We don't know if there were kids involved, but we know he had a wife, and we know that he was leading her in the wrong direction. Let us not be bound up by deception, not be influenced by greed or materialism, and being sure that we are joining our families in the body of Christ. That we are doing everything we can to make sure that our family, our biological family, that we as believers, that we are also part of a family in the church, God's family, and that we are united in the church, and that we are to serve in the church, and that we are to bless others and give and help and meet the needs of those around us in the church, and to not live lives of evil hypocrisy. Now, the next part of this chapter, chapter 5, that we'll address perhaps the next time we come together, it takes us back into the grace and the goodness of God all over again. The story picks back up with God being at work and doing great things. But for today, here, this passage, it's opening our eyes to the fact that God's eyes are open and on us. He's looking on our hearts, and our hearts are laid bare before him. How do you think Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying? The Holy Spirit revealed that to him. The Holy Spirit already knew. So God already knows you. He already knows me. Our hearts are laid bare before him. Ananias and Sapphira, they could have repented. They didn't have to lie. They could have turned back on all of that, buried all the bad stuff, the lies, the embezzlement. They could have admitted it and repented. But they didn't, because they were enjoying what they were experiencing in the world. They liked being able to try to live in the church and having the people in the church congratulate them and celebrate with them. But they liked being over here in the world and celebrating with the world and letting those people congratulate them and enjoy them on their worldly living too. They wanted both worlds. And they were quite comfortable, evidently, living that way. I think if they were not really comfortable that way, that they would have repented that day. But they were so comfortable in their sin that they were not willing to repent. And God responded that day with righteous judgment. That is his prerogative. Righteous judgment he displayed. And so, friends, I'm asking you today, is there something in your heart that God's been revealing to you that you need to let go of? You need to put it behind. You need to turn away from. Is there something in your life not right? God's been dealing with you about this. Sometimes in an instance like this, it could be that it just comes to your mind for the first time. God just really exposes something to you. But I think, moreover, in times like this, in a message like this, as the Spirit of God is speaking to us through his word, that God has already been dealing with us about something in our life, some practice, some habit, some way that we're living our life, some way that we think. God's already been revealing to us that it's wrong. But we've been continuing to travel that path. We've been continuing to live in that rebellion, knowing that it's not right. But friends, I'm asking you today to take advantage of the supreme opportunity that God is giving you to walk away from that sin, to turn your life around, to be real and to be right with God. There's no better way to live. And I hope that you'll choose that best way. Choosing fellowship with God, unity with his family, and not letting evil hypocrisy ruin your life or your eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, may your words sink deeply into our hearts. God, grab us and pull us where we need to be pulled. Steer us, O Lord, we pray. We're not wise enough on our own. We cannot do it. And perhaps in some of our lives, the grip that Satan has had on us has been long and it's been hard. But Father, I pray that your power will overcome that in our minds and in our hearts today. And Father, if we've been delaying bringing our lives to you and laying them out on the altar in total surrender, and receiving Christ as our Lord and our Savior, to follow Him with our lives, Father, I pray that we'd wait no longer. And Father, if we have surrendered our lives and yet we've found ourselves trickling or subtly perhaps going in the wrong direction, oh Father, turn us around right here, right now. Father, meet us where we are. Put in our hearts something greater for worship in our homes, so that we are not living lives of duplicity, that we're not trying to be all we can be in the world and trying to be visible in the church too. Lord, don't let false Christianity ruin us, and don't let it hurt your church, as we give you this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you need to come, please come. The altar is open today. I'm here to pray with you. If God's speaking to your heart, would you come? Would you stand as we sing?